So last weekend I was away and I was visiting a friend in the Dallas area. And so 8 days ago we were in Dallas doing some things, and I decided I wanted to go see the place where JFK was shot. So we walked over to Dealey Plaza and saw there's this little white X painted on Elm Street, right? In the place where JFK was shot. By how many people? We don't know. I'm not entering into that the conspiracies of it. But what was interesting was just to think about this very famous death. Here is a man, president of the United States, assassinated. And I think the fact that, you know, that doesn't happen very often. The leader of the free world is killed. And the fact that there are so many conspiracies make this a very infamous death. And yet, in spite of that very famous death, what did it really achieve? You know, I'm sure there are lots of consequences that flowed out of Kennedy being killed and Johnson becoming the next president, but did it really produce any good? Does any good come out of most deaths? It seems like a lot of death is just wasteful and bad. And at best, you have a death that may be important and produce big things, but not for great reasons. So, for example, you may know Franz Ferdinand, the Archduke of Austria, was assassinated in 1914, and that was one of those events that led to World War I. And maybe sometimes you have a death that can spur on a movement that is good. So I think of the death of Emmett Till, who is this 14-year-old, who was murdered in Mississippi in 1955 by white men. He was a black teenager, supposedly because he had been flirting in a very aggressive manner with a white woman. And his death helped spur on the civil rights movement. So Rosa Parks said that she was inspired by what had happened with this boy, really, Emmett Till. Yet most deaths are not so famous, they're not so influential. The vast majority of us will just die quiet deaths, and we will soon be forgotten. That's one of the worst things about death. It just swallows up not only life, but the memory of people who've lived. And as painful and as wasteful as death is in general, Christianity says that the central event of all history is a death. Of course, that's the death of Jesus, who was crucified almost 2,000 years ago, just outside the city of Jerusalem. Now, of course, Jesus' death does not stand alone. It's followed by his resurrection. He was raised from the dead on the third day, and his ascension into heaven. But we say that the central event of human history was an execution. And of course, unlike any other death in history, Jesus' death brings life and takes care of our biggest problem in life, which is sin. So today I'll be talking about Jesus' death on the cross. And first, in order to understand how this fits in with the big story of the Bible, I'm going to backtrack a little bit and talk about some things from the Old Testament. Second, I'll talk a bit about what Jesus said regarding his own death. Then third, I'll talk about his death, and then I'll end by talking a bit about what that means for us. So in the beginning, God created the world to be a temple, a theater for his glory, a place where he would be known and worshipped, and he made human beings to be his image bearers, to represent him in the world that he made. And not only that, but human beings were supposed to relate to God the way that obedient children relate to their parents in a loving relationship. And human beings were supposed to rule over all of creation, but they had to obey God's word in order to rule. And we see that right in the beginning, God warns Adam, the first man, that if he disobeys, he will die. Now, we know what happens next. Adam and Eve did disobey God. They listened to the voice of the serpent, who is Satan, instead of listening to God's voice. And Satan told Eve, if you do this thing, if you eat from this tree that's been forbidden, you will not surely die. But that was a lie, of course. When Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they were removed from God's presence. And we could say that they actually, on that day, died a spiritual death. They were cut off from the source of life. And eventually they would have physical deaths. Because of what Adam and Eve did, we are born into a world marked by death. And we are all born spiritually dead. We all die, of course. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 5. He says, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Sin is rebellion against God. I said earlier, we were made to relate to God in a right way. And in fact, everything that exists, all of it exists for God. Paul says later in that book of Romans, "For from him and through him and to him," him being God, "are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So all of reality should be centered around God, but often we act as if reality centers around us. You know, at best, we just kind of forget about God. We ignore him. At worst, we know what he's told us. We know what's right, and we don't do it. We rebel against God. I like the way one pastor, a man named Michael Lawrence, described what sin is. He says, "Sin is an attack on God's character, a denial of God's truth, an affront to his very being." Now, since sin is an attack on God, God has every right to attack sin. Now, we know the penalty for sin is death. Paul says, again in Romans, very key book, that the wages of sin is death. So we have earned death because of our rebellion against him. Paul also says in Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God must punish sin. It's this wrath is punishment for sin because it corrupts us, it destroys us, it makes us unrighteous. If you've lost a loved one to a disease like cancer, you have every right to hate those cancer cells, to be angry at cancer. And that's the way sin is in our lives. It's like a cancer, and God is angry that it's in us. If you love someone and they're doing something that is self-destructive, you get angry. Not all anger is bad. If you hate things that are bad for people, that's a good thing. It's a way of showing love. And that's what God is setting out to do. He has a plan to rid the world of this plague of sin. And one way or another, his wrath is going to be poured out on all sin. He's going to take care of all sin. Now, we also see in our tour of the Bible that we've been taking over the last 3 months or so that God has poured out his wrath in certain times and places. So even as you go through the Old Testament, we see there was this flood in Noah's day where most of the people on earth were destroyed except for Noah and his family, 8 people, because they trusted in God and his word. There are other stories, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues that were visited upon Egypt, the destruction of Israel's enemies when they entered into this land that God had given to them, and even judgment that came down upon Israel because they disobeyed God, because they turned to idols instead of worshiping the true God. And all of those things are pointing to God's judgment in a more final way. Now, here's another thing that we should consider even from the Old Testament before we get to Jesus' death, and that is this whole concept of making sacrifice for sin. So in the Old Testament, the Israelites were able to offer up sacrifices of animals for their sins so that they wouldn't be destroyed. Even Abraham was able to sacrifice a ram instead of his own son, Isaac, during the 10th plague that came upon the land of Egypt, the Passover. The people of Israel were able to be saved from the destruction that came over that land, that came on all the firstborn, because they took lambs, killed them, and put blood on their doors. And of course, God gave the Israelites this whole system of offering up animals for sacrifices to be made for their sin, the sin of the people. And that principle behind all of that is very simple. Sin demands punishment. God must punish sin because he's a perfect judge. He can't just sweep it under the rug. He's got to deal with it. And if we are to live, someone else has to die in our place. The problem is that God's people needed not animals to die in their place, but a human being. Because how can you have an animal die for the sins of a person? So it never really made sense in the first place for them to offer up animals. We need a human being to be substituted for human beings. And not just any old human being. You know, maybe you could have one person die for the sins of another person, but how can you have one person die for the sins of a multitude? Many, many, many people. You need a person who is also infinite. And that's what we find in Jesus. He is the God-man, God who took on human form, who became a man and never ceased to be God, and is infinite, so that his death is not bound to a time and a place. In a sense, it can cover all times, all places. It covers the sin of anyone who is united to him, who has a relationship with him. And of course, that's why Jesus became man. He came to save his people from their sin. We saw that in Matthew, even the first chapter. Jesus himself says in Luke's gospel that the Son of Man, that's a reference to himself, came to seek and save the lost. Well, how does he come to save his people from their sin? He does it by giving his own life. The one very famous verse in the gospels, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus said that he was a servant, that he would serve his people by giving his life to ransom them, to be a ransom for them. A ransom was basically a price that was paid to free a slave or even to free a prisoner of war. In religious context, it also has the meaning of covering sin or atoning for sin. And there are a number of theologians who think when Jesus says those words in Mark's gospel that he's referring back to Isaiah 53. And we've referred to that chapter in the prophet Isaiah a number of times. It is so important to the story of the Bible. And in that chapter, we're told of someone, this servant of the Lord, who's going to do a number of things for many, for his people. So it says that he carried our sorrows, was wounded for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities, was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, was cut off of the land of the living, makes an offering for guilt, will make many to be accounted righteous, shall bear his people's iniquities, who poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, who bore the sin of many, and who makes intercession for the transgressors. So that's what the servant of the Lord does. And this in Isaiah 53, it's this language of substitution. Someone is going to do something for the rest of his people that they can't do for themselves. And so Jesus is saying he is that righteous servant. He is the one who has come to serve. He is the one who's come to take on the sin of his people so that they can be set free. Notice in that one verse, Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. So first of all, he gave his life. Jesus gives his life voluntarily. When he dies on the cross, it's not like he was taken by surprise. It's not like he was taken against his will. He agreed to give his life. Second, Jesus gives his life for many. He didn't say all. He says many. His sacrificial death on the cross only applies to those who are united to him. the people who come to him in faith, who believe and agree with what the Bible says about Jesus' identity. They know who Jesus is, and they say yes, and they know what he's done, and they say yes. And not only that, they're willing to submit to him. They trust him. They say, you are God, I'm not. You're the Savior, I'm not. You are my only hope. I come to you. Please heal me. Jesus does that for anyone who would come to him. So we want to make that invitation to everyone to come to Jesus, but in the end, we know not everyone will. So Jesus knew what he came to do. He predicted his death in many different ways in the Gospels. One of those moments I think is really interesting, especially when we think about the big picture story of the Bible, is at the moment of his transfiguration. You may know that story. Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, John, James, and they go up to some mountain. And on that mountain, Jesus starts just like glowing. He appears to his disciples in glory. They get to see something special about him that not everyone else saw. Just the way that Moses, when he went up on Mount Sinai, saw God's glory. And so Jesus is there, and all of a sudden appear Moses himself and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, and they also happen to have mountaintop experiences with God. And in Luke's account of this transfiguration, when Jesus shows off sort of who he really is to these three disciples, Luke tells us that Jesus was discussing his departure with Moses and Elijah, his departure. The Greek word is exodus. Jesus was discussing his exodus with Moses and Elijah. When Jesus died, when he rose from the grave, when he ascended into heaven, he was beginning the true exodus. Okay, in the book of Exodus, we see Israelites begin that story in Egypt as slaves, and they are delivered out of slavery. But the true exodus is the story of God delivering his people out of sin. The true exile did not begin when the Israelites went into the land of Egypt. It began in Genesis 3. And so Jesus is the one who brings his people out of the true slavery, slavery to sin. Also remember that story of the Exodus. There were lambs that were slain so that the Israelites who had their door frames covered with blood, they would be covered. They would not suffer God's wrath. And the Gospels say that Jesus is the true Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist says. When he first sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus predicts very clearly, three times at least, that he is going to die. And he says that he is going to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes who would condemn him to death. He was going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, really meaning the Romans, who would mock him, they would flog him, they would crucify him, he would die, and he would be raised on the third day. And that brings us to Jesus' death, and we'll look at this. We'll actually look at three scenes from Matthew's Gospel. So you want to start turning to Matthew 26. We'll look at, briefly, his Last Supper with his disciples. We will look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying to the Father, and then we'll see his death. So Matthew 26, we'll just read verses 26 through 29. It's on page 832. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" We have talked a bit about covenants in this sermon series. They are the ways that God relates to people. They sort of set up the terms for God's relationship with people. And a few weeks ago, I mentioned the promise of a new covenant, which is described in Jeremiah 31. It's also described in Ezekiel 36 and some other places in the prophets. And here Jesus says he is inaugurating, he is beginning this new covenant. And he's going to do it with his death. And he takes two of the elements that were used in this Passover meal, because that's what he's having with his disciples, a Passover meal. He takes the bread, he takes a cup of wine, and he gives those elements new meaning. So he says, the bread represents his body. Now, of course, if Jesus is standing before you with his literal body, and he also has a piece of bread, you wouldn't confuse the bread for his literal body. So the bread is a symbol. Okay, so we don't believe that when we take the Lord's Supper, the bread is magically the body of Christ, but it is a symbol pointing to his death. His body was broken for sin. It was crushed for iniquities. That's what Isaiah 53:5 says. And he takes the wine, the cup of wine, and again, Jesus in bodily form right before you and a cup in front of you. You're not going to be confused as to which is which. So we don't believe that when we take the cup, when we used grape juice, that somehow that juice suddenly literally becomes his blood, but it's a symbol. His blood was given on the cross, representing his life. He poured out his life. He poured out his blood. And again, Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says he poured out his soul to death. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And he says these things, his body, his blood, are the basis of this new covenant. And the new covenant promised that God's people would all know God truly. That the people who are members of the new covenant would have God's law written on their hearts. That they would have the Holy Spirit inside of them. And that their sins would be forgiven. And Jesus says, I'm going to do all that when I die. Which he did on the very next day. Now, shortly after Jesus has this meal with his disciples, he goes to a place called Gethsemane. It's a garden. And again, he takes those three favorite disciples, Peter, James, John, and they go to Gethsemane. We read about that in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 42 is what I'll read. Verses 36 through 42. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. I read this passage to just point out something that's very significant to the whole story of the Bible. Clearly, in that scene, Jesus does not want to die. He is sorrowful, and he is asking the Father, if there's any way possible, can I just not do this? But he knows that the Father's plan must be carried out. So he says, your will be done. Now, I don't think there's any coincidence that this scene takes place in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and that the word temptation is mentioned. Jesus is tempted in a garden. Not tempted by something bad, but, you know, it's not a bad thing to not want to die and to not want to be cut off from the Father. But he's tempted nonetheless, and he does not give in to the desire not to die. He says, no, I will do your will, Father. He is unlike Adam, the first man, tempted in a garden, who fails. So Jesus is obedient where Adam fails. He is obedient to the point of death. And so we'll move there to the description of Jesus' death. And that's in chapter 27 of Matthew. We'll skip ahead a bit. I'm going to begin in verse 27. So as you're kind of turning there, it's on page 834 in the Bible in the pews. I want to say this. If you don't know the story well of why Jesus died, you may wonder, why did he die? Because after all, you've been saying he's this perfectly righteous man. He never did anything wrong. He never sinned. If there's ever an innocent person, really the only innocent person who's ever walked the earth is Jesus. So why should he die? There are a number of reasons why Jesus would die. One is the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the chief priests, the scribes, Pharisees, all these people, they didn't like Jesus. They were jealous of him, I believe, and they thought he was not right in claiming to be equal to God. They thought he was committing blasphemy, so they wanted him killed. The second reason is that Jesus was betrayed by one of his followers, Judas. The religious leaders were able to pay him off, and Judas offered to betray Jesus. They had to arrest him in a place where he wasn't surrounded by crowds, because they knew if we arrest him where the crowds are going to go nuts, and so we can't do that. So we're going to have to get him in a secret place, and Judas arranges to have Jesus arrested right after that scene that we just read, the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas is responsible. Three, we could say that ultimately the Roman Empire killed Jesus. The Jewish leaders didn't have the authority to put anyone to death, so they had to go to Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of that area. And Pilate didn't think that Jesus had done anything wrong. He couldn't see that Jesus had done anything wrong. But Pilate, his job was to maintain order in Jerusalem. So there couldn't be a riot in his day. He had to make sure that order was preserved. So it's kind of political expediency. Fine, kill this man if it just keeps things calm. We can even say that it's Satan's is responsible in some way. He entered into Judas to cause Judas to do what he wanted. But four, this was God's plan to redeem his people. And I say God, not just the Father, but it's the Son's plan. It's the Spirit's plan. They're united. So again, it's not that Jesus was taken against his will. He agreed to do it. He offered up his life. But you could say, in a real true way, the fifth reason why Jesus died is because of us, because of our sin. If we didn't sin, if no one sinned, it wouldn't be necessary. But we have all sinned. And so in a way, you could say we're all responsible for Jesus' death. So with that in mind, let's read about what happened when Jesus died. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. I'll read through verse 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. The soldiers mocked Jesus. And of course, they didn't believe that Jesus was the real king, although he is. And they beat him. And that fulfills what we read in Isaiah 50, verse 6. It says this, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Written roughly 700 years before that event actually took place. Let's continue reading in Matthew's Gospel, verse 32 through verse 44. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. I should say something about crucifixion. This was one of the most brutal ways to kill a person that was ever invented. A person would usually be beaten in some form or another, and then they would have nails driven through their wrists and above their ankles and against a crossbeam, and just be left to hung, sometimes for days, until they couldn't breathe anymore. They just ran out of energy, ran out of strength. They couldn't go on. And this was basically a method of torture. It was a sign: don't mess with the Roman Empire. And it was reserved for people who were not citizens of the Roman Empire, so they couldn't crucify someone who was a citizen. Usually it was reserved for people who were insurrectionists, people who wanted to revolt against the Roman Empire. Again, it was a sign: don't do that. Don't mess with us. And it's a very public disgrace of the person who is crucified. People who were Romans would not even talk about crucifixion in polite society. You know, it's so gross you wouldn't even mention it. Jesus is treated like the worst of criminals. And the charge that they had was that he was the King of the Jews, which was supposedly a threat to the Roman Empire. But the truth is that Jesus is King of the Jews and King of the universe. And that's just one of the many levels of irony in this whole story. Here's another thing that's ironic. Jesus did have the power to save himself. He could have come down from the cross if he truly desired that. But Jesus, if he saved himself, could not save others. If he didn't die, we would all be destroyed for our sin. And he knew he had to die for his people. So what really held him to the cross were not a few nails, but his desire to do the Father's will, his desire to save his people. Now, in a moment, I'm going to mention a little bit more about Psalm 22, which is the Psalm of David, which would have been written roughly 1,000 years before Jesus' death. But it seems like various elements of that psalm written by David are being fulfilled in the death of Jesus. So, for example, Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18 says this: "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So with all that in mind, we'll just move on to the next section of Matthew's gospel. I'll begin in verse 45 and read through verse 50. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." In the middle of the day, the sixth hour would be noon, there's 3 hours of darkness that cover the land. Darkness has a great meaning in the Bible. Remember the ninth plague, so the one before the Passover, back in Egypt. Darkness covered the land of Egypt for 3 days. In the Old Testament, in the prophets, there is this day called the Day of the Lord that was going to come, and it was going to be a day of salvation for some and judgment for others. And often, the Day of the Lord is described as being accompanied with darkness. So we read verses like this. This is Joel 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Amos 5, verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Amos 8, verse 9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. In those passages, darkness indicates judgment. When Jesus is dying on the cross and darkness comes over the land, it is judgment that is coming down. The righteous wrath of God is coming down on Jesus. He is suffering it right there. It is so hard for us to know what Jesus endured on the cross. Of course, we'll never experience that firsthand. We can imagine, I think, more easily the physical pain of the whole deal. Again, he was beaten, he was whipped, scourged, flogged, he had a crown of thorns pushed down, penetrating his head, and he was on the cross for several hours. But there were people who had probably worse deaths, actually, because sometimes it took, as I said earlier, people days to die. So people felt that pain, but no one felt the spiritual pain, the psychological pain, the pain of the soul that Jesus experienced when he died. Now, to understand that, let's think about a few things. One is this. Prior to this time, Jesus had experienced an unbroken fellowship with the Father. So from eternity, you know, there's never a beginning to this. The Father and the Son have this loving relationship between them. Perfect. Perfect harmony. Not, you know, in the ways that we relate, because sometimes we have problems, but they had this perfect relationship. And as Jesus approaches the cross, which I think is another reason why in the Garden of Gethsemane he's starting to be sorrowful, he realizes that for a moment that love relationship is going to feel different. It's going to be broken. He's not going to feel the Father's love on the cross anyway. So that's what's happening when Jesus is dying. He feels the absence of the Father's love. Here's another thing to think about. You know, I have no idea how many people in all of history have and will put their trust in the one true living God. But there are millions, I mean, you know, perhaps billions, will put their trust in Jesus. All those people are sinners. Think about how many sins were committed by all those people, and you and me included. Think about all of the first of all, just the pride, the selfishness within all those people. And then think about the actual actions, all the lies, the theft, the cheating, the idolatry, murders, because we know there are some people in the Old Testament, there are Christians, who have murdered people and are forgiven for that. Think about all of those sins of millions or even billions of people. You know, we can't even imagine what that's like. Now, imagine all of that being compressed onto one man who takes the punishment for all of those sins and is crushed for it. You can't even imagine what that's like. We can't fathom what that's like. But I think the best way that we can say it is this. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he felt cut off from the Father. He was experiencing hell on earth. That's what hell is. It is being cut off from God forever and anything that's good, because everything that's good comes from God. So people who go to hell experience that cutting off forever of God and his goodness. Jesus, for a time on earth, feels like he's completely cut off from God. And he's experiencing that for us. We even see in the midst of that pain he's going through, he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Obviously, when we read that, the people didn't know what's going on. They think he's calling for Elijah. They're all mistaken. But what he's doing is he's quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, which is the Psalm of David. I would encourage you to later in the day read through Psalm 22. If you do that, you read about a lot of pain that's described. And it's the pain that Jesus endured. And no doubt that pain was very, very real. But even in the midst of pain, as you read through Psalm 22, you see that David and ultimately Jesus have great faith in God. So David is able to express faith. And he says, you know, you're holy. And he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. And he says that God hears the cries of the afflicted. And in the end, God's going to make everything right. Go home and read that psalm and you'll see what I mean. And I think Jesus quotes the beginning of Psalm 22 to say that all of this is going to take place. Both the real pain, the feeling of forsakenness that he has, but also it comes after that, that God will make things right. He does hear the cries of the afflicted. So there's this hint, even in the midst of pain, that it's not going to end with death. And we know Jesus is risen from the grave. We'll talk about that next week. When Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That's in verse 51. And I think this means that God's presence is no longer bound to the temple, but also really that it opens up the way back into Eden. When Adam and Eve were booted from the garden, when they were removed from the garden, there were cherubim that were put at the entrance back into the garden who had this flaming sword to make sure no one could come back. In Solomon's temple, the curtain had embroidered on it cherubim. And so it's as if God's telling us that path is open again. But how did that path get open? Because Jesus took the sword. He took the punishment for us. And I don't think it's an accident. Later in the Bible, we see Peter, the Apostle Peter, both in the book of Acts and also in 1 Peter, talk about the cross as a tree. It's kind of funny when you come upon it. He died on a tree. Well, why does he call the cross a tree? Well, Peter's probably alluding back to this passage in Deuteronomy, which says that if a person is killed for their crimes and they're hung on a tree, they are cursed. Something that Paul refers to in Galatians to say that Jesus died on a tree. He took that curse for us. But I think there's something more to that. The tree of the cross becomes a tree of life for God's people. So the Bible begins and ends, the mention of tree of life, which represents eternal life. It's the source of life. Well, what is the source of life for us? To have that eternal life, we need to be forgiven of our sins, and those sins were dealt with on the tree of the cross. There is so much more to say about Jesus' death that I have time to right now. We'll talk more as we approach Easter in about 2.5 months. But for now, I wanted to say this. The cross shows us how serious our sin against God is. It shows us the extent that God would go to forgive his people, to bring them to himself, to take them out of that slavery to sin and bring them home. The cross shows us what kind of God we have. It shows us God's love. John says that in 1 John chapter 4. He says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So how do we know God loves us? He gave us Jesus. And not in some vague way, he gave us Jesus' death on the cross. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus and repents their sins, they trust in Jesus, they believe he is who the Bible says he is, and he can do what the Bible says he can do, they have their sins forgiven. They have eternal life. They have a relationship with God. I think the cross also shows that our sin has to die. It's no light deal. It needs to be killed, wiped out. And that's why you read in Paul's letters, he often, you know, says, put to death your old self. Put to death your old ways. Don't just kind of like, well, just try not to be so bad, guys. You know, stop being naughty. Put it to death. Because it's killing us. It destroys us. It corrupts us. And one day, you know, God is going to remove all the sin from us, his people. Now, let me end this way. My prayer is for us that we would see Jesus and what he's done for us and know it, and that we would take our old selves and put them to death. And that's going to be a lifelong process. We're going to have to keep putting our old selves to death. But I pray that we would act on that this year. Now, if you're here today and maybe you're not really a Christian, You know, maybe you said something in the past, but you're not really putting to death your sin. You don't really know God. You're not living for Him. I ask you to consider this and truly put to death your old self and come to Jesus. You know, we're not saved by saying, well, I prayed this prayer, or I was baptized, or I just showed up to church. I did these good things. We're not even saved because we know the right doctrines. We're not saved because we ask Jesus into our heart. We're saved because we're transformed by God so that we have new hearts who will believe in Jesus and repent of our sins. Faith and repentance. And I pray that we, everyone in this room, would know Jesus truly. Not make an act of it, but we would know Him. We would love Him. We would come to Him and say, Jesus, You're my only hope. You are my only remedy for my sin, this thing that is destroying me. Help me. Save me. Would we all know Him like that and live for Him? If we do that, we'll never be forsaken by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son and for that kind of love that You've shown to us. We confess we do not deserve it. There's nothing inside of us that merits that kind of love and that kind of action that Jesus took. We are so thankful. We can't thank You enough. Help us to meditate on this more, to know what Jesus did, to think about it, to preach that to ourselves. Help us to put to death our sin. Help us to live as Your people. And I pray, if there's anyone here who doesn't know You, that they would open their eyes to see who You are, to see who Jesus is. Give them a heart to love You. Cleanse them of their sin, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.